Let us now turn to the word preached. We'll be looking at Hebrews 4, 3 through 10 this morning. Sorry. In God's providence, not planned by me. In God's providence, on a day where we offer for 26-year rest to the weary, our passage today is on rest. And that is lovely. Hebrews 4, if you need a Bible, you could raise your hand and I'll have one brought to you. Hebrews 4, 3 through 10. Please follow along. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your illumination this morning, and we would understand such an important topic as your rest. Pray that you'd bless us, that you would invest in us, and that you'd receive returns on your investment. Through Jesus Christ, amen. By the time you are from 40 to 66 years old, somewhere in there, it's a pretty good time spread. We all have different paths. But somewhere within that range, what you will typically find within Americans is that they finally have settled down into their careers. It usually means that the finances are more settled and that you are no longer living off of ramen noodles like a college student. I know you don't, if you're from 40 to 66, you may still not feel settled, but you still don't. You don't feel like you're when you were in that dorm room and you got the 25-pack of ramen noodles. That was a very different stage of life. And usually you're out of that from 40 to 60 and you're able to save some money, maybe take a vacation, have health insurance, have those kind of things during that time where you feel like you've settled in and you have some stability. Now, this is interesting. Take that same age group, ages 40 through 66, and within that age group is the highest usage of anxiety medication. Pharmaceuticals companies for anxiety averaged this past year $4.2 million in products sold, and women were 50% more likely to order these prescriptions. The CDC reported that 70% of hospital visits were because of anxiety and therapy-related issues amongst that group. So you can draw the conclusion from the statistics that we are gaining comfort in some ways. In some way, you can realize the American dream. But in some other deep way that I think we all feel, we are restless and anxious more than we have ever been. Has the world provided you with comfort that still leaves you tired? Has the world provided you with ease and comfort that still leaves you anxious and restless? I don't think this is a new problem, do you? We hear of St. Augustine saying that his heart was restless until he found his rest in God. And that's really what's going on here within this passage. But it's not just a spiritual thing. It manifests itself spiritually. The main point here of this passage is that a rest remains for the people of God. That means a lot of different things that we're going to explore. And we're going to look at that under three parts: the promises, the objections, and the person. But again, the big idea is that a rest remains for the people of God. Now, let me be upfront with you. There is one thing in common both within my head and throughout any commentary that you would look at for this particular set of verses. Do you know what they all say? "This is the most difficult thing I've ever read in my life. This is an exceptionally difficult passage." Have you, when you were reading it, were you confused on how we jump from one thing to the next? It's like a pastiche stitch or a quilt that's missing some of the parts. It's very, very difficult. Even in the original language, it doesn't exactly become more clear. It's not something that is to discourage us. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, gives us everything clearly that we need for salvation. But that doesn't mean that there's not some difficult parts, and we must diligently attend to the Word to be able to understand them. You can think, for instance, of Peter characterizing the Apostle Paul and saying, some things which he writes are, in fact, difficult. And we find that here. We find this to be a difficult passage. I will avoid getting into too much detail in the passages because I think it would be better left for a lecture where we would have a week to really get into all of the definitions of the words for all the pieces to come together. We'll kind of hit the wave tops. And I'm not going to be able to give you some cute little sermon that has nice, neat little packets and then an application. We're basically, I'm going to try to explain the passage to you and try to make it clear, at least in part, and then we'll go into some application that's derived from it. So hang on with me. A rest remains for the people of God. You can see this. Take a look in your scriptures. You're really going to need to follow along here. A rest remains for the people of God. Now, we have to start with verse 9. We can't just start in the beginning at verse 3 if we're going to be able to understand this. This is the conclusion of the passage. This is what the author is trying to accomplish. He's trying to get to the people of his congregation to be able to say this with certainty. Yeah, there's a rest that remains for me. There's a rest that remains for the people of God. And if we know what the author is after, then we can begin to understand the means that he would use in order to be able to accomplish that end. The rest of the passage are just means that the author will use to persuade this group of people of that single truth. There is a rest that remains for the people of God. The author has been, in fact, seeking to persuade his congregation to remember the promise. That's what this has all been about, right? We've been unfolding Psalm 95 in the examples from the wilderness. We've been doing that since chapter 3. He's been stirring them up to consider the promise and to mix it with faith, to be diligent, to make sure that they are assimilating the promise in actual faith. And having spent so much time on the promise already, he brings it up again in verse 9. Now, it feels a little like he's beating a dead horse. Great image, right? Why would he continue to talk about the promise when he seems to have already established the promise? If you remember last week, he was saying, because we have that promise, stir yourself up in a fearful diligence to make sure that you mix your faith with your belief so that you're really holding on to it. It seemed like he was coming to a conclusion there, and now he's ready to move on to another topic. And yet we find, as he gets through this passage in verse 9, that he brings the promise up again. Why, having spent so much time on it, would the author say in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God? If you want to know the answer to that question, you have to emphasize the word remains there in verse 9. The congregation was doubting whether the promise remained. They didn't doubt that it was given. They wanted to know that it was still accessible. Or has it already passed? The author is seeking, in the other verses that we see within the passage, to overcome that doubt. Here's what's being asked. Was the promise just an Old Testament example given to Old Testament people, or does it apply to me today? Have you ever asked that? Well, they're asking the same kind of question. The congregation doubts that the promise is still for them. Then he has to seek to persuade them, because any doubt entering in is contrary to them mixing it with actual faith. Doubt and mixing of faith, they don't work well together. The author, in other words, is conducting a diligent fear for us. He is studying the scriptures and presenting them to him from Psalm 95 diligently and in fear for this congregation by addressing their doubts about the promise. And now you come to the second point in verses 4 through 8. Here are the objections for why they may not be able to embrace a promise for them. Now let me give you a little bit of how some people have taken this section. In the third grade in our academy here, They're compiling facts about different planets. Jack just did one on Jupiter. They formatted the facts like a newspaper. So because they don't have great Microsoft Word formatting skills, they'd make some words of big font and some words of little font. They'd cut out the different sections and then kind of paste them together like an old newspaper. And it was pretty neat. And some scholars posit that somebody did that kind of like that here too. That these verses 4 through 8 don't really make much sense together, but they were probably patched together from multiple sermons. But if you consider the end goal here, then you really don't need to take that hypothesis. If you work backward, in fact, then it becomes easier. So let's go from verse 9 and knowing the goal to the first means that he uses to persuade in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now that's a very clear sentence that he's given to us. The author is pointing out that the promised rest obviously did not end with Joshua. Isn't that what he's saying there? I think you can read that. It's right on the surface. And this confirms that what he's doing with this whole section up to 9 is that he is giving a series of objections that people would have to rest. Apparently, they thought that the rest had ended with Joshua. So how could we still have a rest? The congregation had read Psalm 95. They probably had Psalm 95 memorized. Yet they were concerned that the author of Hebrews had perhaps misapplied the psalm. What do you mean? This is for me. It ended with Joshua. They already entered the promised land. All that has been fulfilled. How can you say, I received Joshua's rest that was God's rest? From verse 8, we gather that they were thinking that Joshua had already given the Jewish people rest. And if that were the case, then the rest was over, and then there's no more promise. Do you see the problem they would run into as that group of people? However, notice what the author does. He points to the words of Psalm 95. He's really expositing and applying Psalm 95 throughout the whole section. He says, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day, speaking of David. See the word afterward there? Think about this. Think about when the wilderness example happens. They eventually entered the promised land. And then you have to go another 400 years after entering into the promise in order to get to David the king who writes the psalm. So David writes Psalm 95 and says in that psalm, today, while you can, enter the rest, which is 400 years later than when the promise was first given. And that's the author's whole point. The author of Hebrews concludes then that the promise cannot be passed since 400 years later, after Joshua, the promise to enter God's rest still stands. The rest must be something different than the rest under Joshua. It was at least the rest offered by Joshua, but so much more is what David's point is. For if Joshua, again, here's verse 8, makes sense of the whole thing. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward, meaning David, would not afterward have spoken of another day. The other objection comes from Genesis 2:2, and it's a little less clear than that. But we do know that it's an example, if you're following my reasoning. This example is more difficult. He says here in 4:4, for he has spoken in a certain place in the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, that's just a quote from Genesis 2:2. There's nothing to it. He's proving a point here that God has, in fact, rested on that day too. The implication is that a rest was offered to them at that time also. The congregation knew that rest was promised in Genesis also. So maybe that was the rest that passed. But didn't it pass? How could that still be a rest for me? With the same logic, the author points out that the rest in Genesis was not the final promise. Far after the rest promise in Genesis, David says today. That's the whole point. He's taking 95 and when it was written within history and the fact that it says today, and he's comparing it to two older examples that also said today. And by that, he proves the rest must have been something else that he was always intending, that the Holy Spirit was always intending. And remember that the wilderness example from chapter 3, he quotes and says, the Holy Spirit has said. The Holy Spirit is teaching us a timeless truth here that there's a progression of rest that was intended and that David is talking about an ultimate rest of which the others were just shadows. Now we have one last part here within the verse, the person of rest. And that brings us to verse 10. This is another toughie. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now there's 9 and 10. And this is the final verse that needs explanation. Who is the he? And who is the his? Some say that this verse is speaking about the believer's direct entrance into God's rest. And so it would read like this. For he, the believer, or the one who believes, who has entered God's rest himself, the believer, also has ceased from his works as God did from his works. You see that? That's how you'd substitute the pronoun. It would be those who believe. If taken this way, my problem with it is then that the works for which the believer ceases, most people will say, are sin. He's ceasing from his work of sin because he can enter into the rest. But then how could ceasing from sinful works be analogous to God ceasing from his works? There seems to be a direct correspondence between the two. They would be the same kind of works, at least, but these are worlds apart. In addition, if you were to take a look at it in the original language, both whether it's Hebrew or the Septuagint in the Greek, the grammar is troubling in taking this as those who believe. The he and the his are singular, and we're not talking about a common noun here standing for a kind of thing. Thus, the grammar tells us that this is speaking about a single person entering his rest. Now, when you have that suspicion and you begin to start checking it out, who is this talking about? And you see the grammar suggesting not believers, you can develop another hypothesis which makes far more sense. It makes more sense to see verse 10 saying that Jesus entered his rest. So here's how the verse would read. For he, Jesus, who has entered God's rest, has himself, Jesus, also ceased from his works as God did from his. And now everything starts to come together and the puzzle fits very, very nicely. In fact, it doesn't just fit with the grammar and the semantics of what's going on in that particular verse, but the rest of what's happening in the passage. There's a number of things that begin to move out into high relief as to what this author is doing. You can begin to see parallels. Jesus did work, and then he rested, just as God did when he did work, and then he rested. Do you see that pattern in that passage? Do you see people doing work and then resting? You see works being done by God and then a resting happening. It happens throughout the whole passage. That's a major pattern. The author of Hebrews presents a threefold division or a biblical theology of Scripture here based upon the promise of rest. It's actually quite remarkable what's happening here. In Genesis 2:2, for example, going back to that original citation that he gives, God does all of his works of creation in 6 days and then he rests. God created all things and then he took his place of royal rest and delight in his creation. God gave man a pledge or a symbol that they could enter that rest. And the pledge was 1 day and seven. It was a sacred time set aside. He did a work of creation. He rested himself and he invited other people into his rest by giving them a pledge to remember that they can enter into his rest, which was sacred time or 1 day and seven. Now that's, I think we can all grant that from the Genesis example. Now go to the example under Moses. We can develop this more in conversation if you would like, but the Exodus is considered a creation. The Exodus is not the creation of heaven and earth, as you see in the beginning chapters of Genesis, but it is the creation of a nation out of nothingness, is the way that it puts it. In fact, if you were to read the scriptures carefully, you'd see that Egypt is known as a kind of lower waters of Sheol. Now think of the Spirit hovering over the waters and making something out of nothing. And that's the image that's supposed to be present here with the creation of the people Israel. Up from the abyss of Egyptian slavery, God formed a people. This allusion to the Exodus as a kind of recreation is not in my imagination. It's established among biblical scholars. More importantly, if you were to read Psalm 95, it can be broken into two major divisions. The first part of Psalm 95 is talking about God as the creator and the sustainer of the earth. And then he moves into the Exodus dilemma and the tempting in the wilderness. The connection's supposed to be obvious. In fact, in Psalm 95, if you get a chance to check it out, He says, they did not see or glorify me because of my works. And it's supposed to be a little play on terms there, that he is the maker, is not glorified because of his works, whether it's the original works or the works that he's done amongst this group of people and bringing them out of slavery. After this recreation from the nothingness of Egypt, a pledge is given. One day in seven, again, we see. The sacred time is set aside as a pledge for the people to remember the promised rest of God. So there you have it again, Genesis 2:2. You have God doing a work, resting, inviting people into his rest. You have God doing a work under Moses. He rests from his work and he invites people into his rest. You see the reestablishment there of the fourth commandment and the Decalogue. Now go, following this same pattern, go to verse 10, please. Run to it. Here's the example of Jesus. Jesus as the new and consummate Moses. Didn't he prove that in chapter 2 and 3? Jesus as the new and the consummate Joshua. He proves this in this passage also, but I can't get into that. Jesus does his work as the creator of the world to come. You remember two sermons ago? He creates the world to come, which begins with the church, heaven on earth. He's the creator. How many times is it mentioned Jesus Christ as the creator in this book? Here, this is the consummation of that. That this is his great work that he's doing. Jesus does his work as the creator of the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, the creator of the church. Jesus creates the church, incorporating the Gentiles. And just as God created and entered his rest, so too did Jesus upon his resurrection. And the apostles recognize it as the day that they should find their rest to remember the promised rest. Do you see all the pieces coming together? You have here in this one single passage and following this pattern, perhaps, all of the Christian message encapsulated. Upon his resurrection, Jesus entered his rest from creation. Jesus was the captain of our salvation, the forerunner. He conquered death and hell. Remember that in chapter 2? And he secured the promised new heavens and the new earth. And then as king, he sat down upon his throne in rest. Blessed be the Lamb of God. And now again, notice the pattern. In Genesis 2:2, God works, then rests. He gives a symbol for the rest. Under Moses, God works, he rests, he gives a symbol for the rest, for us to rest. And then with Jesus, as the mediator for God, he does his work and then he rests. And it's not a mistake that we see the apostles in the New Testament observing a new day of rest to mark the new creation that Jesus Christ has established. Interestingly, in verse 9, the general Greek word for rest used in the passage up to this point is substituted. If you go through the Greek and you look at the rest of the passage before you get to 9, you're going to see a Greek word that says kataposis, which means rest. But when you get to this verse, and it says that there is a rest for the people of God, you know what it switches to? Sabbatismos. There is a Sabbatism for the people of God. And I think he's saying everything that belongs to that theology, but also the physical pledge of sacred time given to us to remember the promise of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. There remains a Sabbatismos for the people of God. Why? Because Jesus has completed his work and entered his rest just as God did from his. That's verse 10. Now, a rest remains for the people of God. Despite the objections from rest mentioned with Joshua and with Genesis, and there are admitted difficulties in trying to interpret all that, trying to give you an overall framework of what the author's trying to accomplish through his end goal and the means that he uses. There's a rest in Genesis, and Joshua were just shadows pointing to a rest only to be found in Jesus. That's what David had his eyes set on when he said, today, if you enter his rest. Not the rest of Canaan, not the rest of Genesis, but the rest of Jesus Christ in the heavenly Mount Zion and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, let me draw a couple things out here for us. Very, very valuable, very much needed. Evidenced by our medical industry with whatever $1 billion spent on anxiety meds this year. We obviously need some rest. Some will use this passage, let me just mention this, that some use this passage to support the idea that the Christian Sabbath is abolished and they point out, and I understand what they're saying, they point out that the point is not the sacred day, but it's about our rest found in Jesus Christ. And we can all agree with that, right? That our it is that the day was always about Jesus. But I don't see why we would have to exclude a physical day also. I don't know why we can't have both. I don't know why it can't be spiritual and then appeal to us as earthly beings in our need for a set time apart. As the pattern points out, I don't think it's one or the other. It's a false dilemma. Our rest is only found in Jesus, but that rest is symbolized or pledged to us in a day of sacred rest being set aside of a pledge of Jesus' work and is taking the right hand of the Father. There might be other objections, and if you have those, maybe you could talk to me about those. That would be great. Secondly, in this context of Hebrews, I want you to think of the purpose here of the Christian Sabbath. This is beautiful. Think of the context, particularly from the sermon last week, and the need for fearful diligence to stir up because we have a mixing problem. Here, the context is that, and now we have a day set aside for sacred rest. And the one should be informing the other as to why, at least one of the causes for you having the need of this. Remember the absurd image of your human condition. Do you remember the absurd image? If you wanted to play a joke on me, you could try this at my house. Let me give you some food. Fill up your mouth with food and then don't swallow through the whole dinner. That would be absurd, but that's the kind of people that we are. We can take the bread of God's word and we can put it in our mouth and we can never ingest the food to mix the nutrients with our cellular system. There's a spiritual analogy to that where you can hear the word of God and not listen. Just as the rose assimilates food from the soil and it increases in size, vitality, and beauty, so too are God's people to assimilate and to integrate the word into themselves. Here within this context, the author implies that the Christian Sabbath is a gift from God. It is not meant to be a burden to you. It is meant to meet you in your mixing problem. You have trouble assimilating, and so he gives you a whole day to work it out. You find you can't swallow, and so he gives you a whole day to swallow. That's the point. It is a gift because it is a day where you can focus on assimilating his promises especially. He understands that you have problems ingesting his promises, so he gives you a whole 24-hour day to mix the promise with faith. Now think about what he gives you. It's not in general, it's very specific. Think of the gifts that he gives you now in this context and setting aside sacred time for you. He gives worship services both morning and evening to minister to you. And if you were to look at just your songs in your bulletin today, how many times does it reiterate the promise, the promises through Jesus Christ? You ought to go through and count how many times you could count promises in the bulletin this morning. And how you've heard of the promises through Jesus Christ. The one thing we have trouble with, he gives songs and he gives confessions. He gives us recitations and public readings of scripture and prayer and fellowship. And he gives us other pledges that are called sacraments like baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're going to, that the whole table before you today is one giant promise. It's what the bread and the wine are promises. These are the pledges that God gives us, and they're set aside for this specific day. Ask yourself the question when you began to look at this, and think about your history with the idea of the Christian Sabbath. Do you love God's gift? Is it a gift to you? Is it like the kind of gift that somebody gives you and you don't really love it? Only thing you realize is they don't really know you because you would have never asked for this. Is that how you think of the Christian Sabbath? I hope that I'm giving you more to think of than that. Do you treat it like a common thing? Is it just like any other day? Isn't it supposed to be sacred? Isn't that what the pattern says with Jesus entering his rest? So I sometimes hear folks despising the Christian Sabbath as the day is boring, and I've struggled with that too, despising the Christian Sabbath, thinking that it's boring. You could wish that you could just go and watch football all day, or you could enjoy yourself by becoming a part of a traveling sports team, or spend the day shopping, or whatever that you want to do on the day, just like you would do on every other day. And as a parent, it becomes a struggle when there's so much pressure from the culture for you to be then giving permission to your children, giving in and supporting your children and despising God's gift. Tremendous amount of pressure. But the one thing that it makes me think, when I evaluate my own heart, and I'd ask that you would do the same that I have done to myself in evaluating my own heart, I have found myself with all of those struggles an underlying heart condition of arrogance. That's what's at the bottom for me. For me to say that I don't need sacred time that God has given to me is arrogant. Are we so secure in ourselves that we don't think we need a day to mix the promises with our faith? Look across the landscape of the culture. Is the church strong or weak? Is it standing up straight or is it buckling at the knees? I think it's arrogance. And I think the pride is showing itself, because you know what comes after pride is a fall. Are your children so secure in their faith that they don't need a whole day of assimilating nutrients like a rose? Are they really that strong that they don't need it? We can just keep on going on like we don't need a sacred day of rest? When Holly and I first bought my pickup truck, which it is far gone from what it used to be a glorious pickup truck, I was excited. I took it out to the Chincoteague National Seashore. I had grown up with my father and his Eddie Bauer Bronco, taking us out onto the beach, ORVing, doing fishing, and now I had my own truck, and I had my own family, and we were going out on the beach. We arose early, we packed the fishing rods and the tackle, we headed out and down the beach in my truck. I looked like a Ford commercial. You see the sun coming up, hitting the... It was great. It was amazing. I saw this little isthmus or point that looked like there was some good water out there and some good structure for me to be able to cast out a little far to be able to try to catch some rockfish. And I got out there with my adventurous side out on that little isthmus. And as soon as I stopped the truck, the entire truck sunk into the sand and bottomed out. There was no space between the body of my truck and the sand. So I start digging around the tires, and it just keeps filling in with water and sand. There's nothing to be done. Now, and I didn't notice this, but once I realize what happens, I turn to the ocean and I see the tide is coming in. The waves were literally beginning to roll and lap against my tires of my new truck. I called my dad. I said, "Dad, you need to help me." He said, "I don't know what to tell you." And by God's grace, even though he said that on the phone, he did, in fact, call the ranger. The Chincoteague ranger came out, and he was driving towards me, and then he kept coming towards me. And I said, "You got to stop, otherwise you're going to end up in the same situation with me." So I waved my hands, and he stops, and whoop, his truck went down. So the ranger calls the backhoe. But the tide is coming in. It's literally getting ready to wash into my truck and into his truck. And so I saw a wench on the front of his truck, and he hooked up my truck, and I hit the gas as hard as I could as soon as he started the wench. And I got up and out and swerved around his truck and got to safety. And then I hooked up a chain from my truck to his truck, and I pulled the ranger out. And he said, "Don't ever talk about this." And there's my truck out in the parking lot. Been through so much. Now listen to the analogy. We get stuck during the week. You come to me, you tell me you're stuck. You get discouraged during the week. You come to me and you tell me, "I'm discouraged." We feel doubt and we feel shame about the gospel. The waves of the world crash all around us. They begin lapping against our tires, so to speak. Just like my truck. And the Christian Sabbath is the wench. It is the chain. It is the backhoe of our lives that God has given to you as a gift. It's the ranger that shows up, a competent ranger. The Christian day of rest is a gift from God, giving us a whole day to mix the promise with faith. If you're feeling discouraged, He gave you a day to consider the promises. He's given you sacred time. He didn't just send you a calendar from Chick-fil-A. He created a calendar for you. He sculpted all of time for your needs. What kind of God is this? Why does He consider us? If you don't think you need that, then I personally think, if you are like me, that you're naive and that you lack diligence in working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't you need God's gift? Don't you need a day of rest? If you don't need it, then let me ask you this. If you don't really, I mean, I'm asking you to tap into your feelings a little bit and think. But let me ask you this. If you're saying, you know what, I don't, and I have other ways, you know, I walk along the seashore, whatever you do. Does the world need it? Does the world need to enter the rest of Jesus? Of course it does. If so, would you set aside the Lord's Christian Sabbath for them? Although that's not present here, that's the implication from other passages, is that it's a pledge not only to ourselves but a witness to the world that there is a rest for you. That's why we do all these funny-looking things on Sunday, meaning we don't do anything on Sunday, so that you can know that there's a rest for you. Let your rest on Sunday be a sign to the world that as long as it is called today, that God invites them to enter into the rest provided by Jesus Christ. There's a story from John MacArthur, I think it is, or one of those faithful servants who goes out to lunch on Sunday and then asks her why she wasn't in church this morning, and she says, because I got to serve people like you. When someone asks why you don't work on Sunday except for necessity and mercy, why aren't you involved in controlling team sports? Why don't you go shopping all day and spend your time eating at Panera Bread? You can reply, because today is a very special day for me. It is a day that I remember the promise of entering into the rest of Jesus Christ. Do you want to hear when I entered into His rest? Do you want to hear about it? You want to hear my testimony? Maybe that's a segue. Maybe they need rest and they need to see where it can come from through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, and then we'll see another pledge and sacrament that is given to us in His supper. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this pattern that You reveal to us in this passage of Your work, Your rest, and Your invitation into our rest. Father, we thank You for not leaving us in our unrest in the first Adam. We thank You for not just giving us a geographical rest with Joshua. Father, we thank You for the eternal rest that You give us in Jesus Christ. Father, help us in two extremes. Keep us from thinking that the Lord's Day is just something physical for me to check off the box and contribute to my legalism. Help us to remember that it's always pointing to Jesus Christ. And Father, for those when we go to the extreme and think it's just spiritual and doesn't involve an actual sacred time and a mark on our calendar, Father, forgive us for that and help us to enjoy the gift that You've given to us. Help us to find rest in the promises on that day. Help us to write songs about it. Help us to teach our children how to rest. We pray all these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.